We invite you to follow along with us. You can use your iPhone, your mobile device, your Android phone, and you can go either to our app, our South Lansing Christian Church app, or you can go to YouVersion and follow along this morning with the teaching. I'm really glad you're here today. I hope you come back next week. We're going to be starting a new series of teachings that we're calling Collision, where faith and culture meet. Collision, where faith meets culture. You know, we live in a world where culture and faith feels like are increasingly at odds. And if you're like me, you're having trouble sometimes trying to navigate that increasingly complex intersection between faith and culture. As God calls us to be in the world but not of the world, sometimes it's really challenging for us to figure out how to act like Jesus when we live in the tension between faith and culture. And so next week we're going to unwrap that series, and we're going to, for about 4 or 5 weeks, we're just going to look at some very relevant, really contemporary issues that we as believers face and ask ourselves, how can we live at the intersection of faith and culture where there just seems to be so much tension and so much collision? And I promise you that if you come back next week, what you're going to hear is something that's really going to be incredibly relevant and pertinent to where we're at in our world today, and so I hope you do. Today we're wrapping up a series that we've called Signs, and we've been looking at these episodes from the Gospel of John that point to Jesus' identity. And each week I've been sharing some funny signs, and now people are sending me these signs. I get these signs in my email and on Facebook. They're sending them and say, "Hey, Frank, you see this one?" And so I've shared some of those with you each week, and I've got a special Easter edition of signs this morning. Here we go. Here's the first one from this church that says, "Come hear a zombie story with a lot less bickering than The Walking Dead." Wow. Yeah. You know, I really kind of was into that show when it started out. It's just kind of gone downhill and downhill and downhill. Well, we're going to hear a bit of a zombie story today, somebody coming back to life, all right? Here's a church in Nashville, Tennessee. Tennessee, I guess I would expect this. "Christ is risen." That's a fact, Jack. Tennessee, yeah. How about this one? This one's just really confusing to me, really puzzling. "Easter clown drama." I've just really tried to picture what that is, and I have no idea. And then finally this one, I think, you know what, man, all I'm saying is just give peeps a chance, man. Wouldn't it be a better world if we would all just give peeps a chance? I think it would. So this morning, if you're here for the first time or the first time in a long time, that's okay. Even though we're wrapping up this series, we're going to look at something from John chapter 11. You can turn there in your Bible or you can click there on your mobile device. We're going to look at something in John chapter 11 that I think really ultimately reveals who Jesus is. And it's just really incredibly amazing. As I said, we're in the Gospel of John, and we have been looking at 7 different episodes. Well, we've looked at 5 of 7 different episodes in Jesus' life that point to who he is. And John is interesting in the way that he does this. John's one of 4 biographers that we have. Four different people wrote biographies of Jesus. John wrote one as well. And John chooses some specific incidents from Jesus' life. He chooses some and he excludes others. He does this for a couple of reasons. First, John doesn't even come close to writing comprehensively. John recognizes that if we were to include everything about Jesus' life, there's no possible way we could do that. It would require too many volumes. It would require too much writing. And so John chooses those things that he thinks are the most important for his readers. So he's very, very selective. And John chooses these with a very specific purpose in mind. He doesn't just cherry pick his favorite stories. John chooses some stories from Jesus' life because with each one of those, he has a specific intention. And what his intention is to reveal Jesus' identity to his readers. John sort of sums up the whole book in John chapter 20. We've looked at this verse many times the last few weeks, where John writes these words: "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John chooses each of these seven signs with two specific purposes in mind. First, John writes so that his readers will believe that Jesus is Messiah, that he is the anointed one, that he's sent from God, that he's the Son of God, that he is God. John writes so that his believers will understand who Jesus is. That's his first purpose. His second purpose, John writes so that his readers, by believing, will find life in Jesus' name. That they'll find real life, abundant life, not this fake kind of life where, you know, it's very superficial and half an inch deep. He wants his readers to have real life, to experience real life. And so this is why he records these seven signs. Each of these points to Jesus' identity. John's readers, they have questions about who Jesus is. Many of the same questions we have in our culture. Is he a man? Is he more than a man? Is he God? Is he half man, half God? Is he fully man, fully God? John's readers have these questions. And so John writes to them to reveal Jesus' identity, to reveal that he is in fact a man and he is in fact God. And so he wants to reveal to them with certainty who Jesus is. Now in John chapter 11, we come to the seventh sign that John records that reveals Jesus' identity. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So Jesus is away from Jerusalem. This is interesting because there are people at this point in his life who want Jesus dead. And so he's away from Jerusalem. He's away from the center of the country where most of the opposition to him and his ministry resides. So he's away from there. He's in a safe place. But he gets word that Lazarus is ill. Lazarus, his friend, the brother of Mary and Martha, his friends, they know who Jesus is. They've seen Jesus perform miracles. They understand that Jesus has the power to heal Lazarus, and because he's a close friend of the family, they don't have any doubt about his desire to heal Lazarus. And so they send for Jesus. Now, here's the thing that's kind of amazing. Jesus stays put. They send for Jesus, and Jesus doesn't respond. He doesn't rush to Bethany. He lingers where he's at. In fact, he lingers specifically because he wants to be certain that Lazarus dies. There's incredible irony in this because Lazarus' name literally means whom God helps. That's what his name means. It means whom God helps. And here is God in their midst, and God chooses not to help. Jesus chooses to be absent. It's incredibly ironic. And so Jesus stays put, and Lazarus dies. And only then, after Lazarus is dead, does Jesus decide, okay, it's time to go to Bethany. Now, this Bethany is just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, and so he knows, his disciples know, the 12 guys that followed him around, you know, his disciples, they know that there's incredible risk in Jesus making this trip. They know that Jesus, that by going to Jerusalem, he is putting his life at risk. And so there's this debate among the disciples, you know, "Jesus, you shouldn't go. And hey, the last time you were in Jerusalem, they tried to kill you." But Jesus puts the matter to rest. Jesus says, "No, we're going." And so I just love the disciples' reaction here. Look at verse 16. "Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" Isn't that amazing? Hey, you know what, Jesus? If you're going to go in the lion's den, we're going with you. Jesus, if you're going to go in Jerusalem, whatever fate you experience, that's what we're going to experience. If they kill you, well, then they're going to kill us. I love that the disciples are so committed at this point. And so Jesus and his disciples, they travel to Bethany. By the time they arrive, Lazarus is already dead. He's already been entombed for 4 days. It was the custom among the Jews. They would bury their dead immediately. And then they would experience 30 days of mourning, 7 days of what they called hard mourning, with weeping and the tearing of their garments and covering their heads with dust and with ashes, just a very demonstrable way of showing their grief. 7 days of this hard mourning, and then another 23 for a total of 30 days of light mourning, where they didn't bathe and they didn't change their clothes and they didn't iron, you know, they didn't get all dolled up, just to show their grief. And so Jesus arrives right during the middle of this intense hard mourning, where people are weeping and they're expressing their grief by the tearing of their garments and by throwing dust and ash into the air. And apparently, Lazarus is pretty well known. Again, Bethany's only a couple of miles, about 1.7 miles from Jerusalem, and so there are a number of people who've come out from Jerusalem to Bethany to grieve along with Mary and Martha the loss of Lazarus. And so Jesus just sort of steps foot in this environment, this environment that's pervaded by grief. It's thick with death and pain. Jesus comes into this environment, and Martha tells Jesus simply this: Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus would still be alive. I don't know if her words were accusatory. I don't know what tone she took. But just reading it, I find myself asking, okay, so what's the deal, Jesus? Your friend's sick. You love this guy. Why didn't you show up? But Jesus begins to reveal in his conversation with Martha just why he waited. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Jesus reveals a principle here that I want us all to grab a hold of this resurrection day. If you hear nothing else, I want you to get this. If your mind is already on, Easter ham and yams and mashed potatoes, just come back for just a moment, okay? Because here's what I want you to get, and then you can go back to hot cross buns. Here's what I want you to get. Death might be normal, but it is not natural. Death might be normal, but it's not natural. Well, what's the distinction, Frank? You're talking about a very fine line there. Death is normal in that each of us is going to experience death, but death is not natural. Now, I use that word in the sense that when God created nature, God created a natural order for things. And if you want to know what God's natural order is, you go back to the book of Genesis and you say, okay, what was it like at the dawn of creation when God created all things? What was his original intention for his creation? That reveals to us what is truly natural. And God's intention for you and for me is that we would never die. We are created to be eternal beings. And so therefore, death might be normal, but it is not natural. It's hard for us to believe that, isn't it? We live in an age that does its best to take the edge off of death. It's hard for us to believe that our great, great, great grandparents probably handled death in pretty much the same way that Mary and Martha did. Your great, great, great grandparents, when someone died in their family, they would take and they would wash the body and they would dress the body, and people would come to their home and grieve with them, and they would sit together in a wake grieving this loved one who had died. Now, in our world, we pretty much subcontract death. We have someone else do that. You know, the funeral home comes and they pick our loved one up, and they prepare. They make them look just as lifelike as they can, so they're just sleeping, and they place them in a comfortable silk-lined casket. And we even have all sorts of euphemisms, don't we? We say things like, passing away. He passed on. you transition to the next life. Or you know, we use words, we even say that death is natural. In fact, we even talk about someone dying from natural causes, right? We try to take the edge off of death. And I get that because nobody likes to say goodbye. But here's what you need to understand. Death might be normal, but it is not natural. And so Jesus demonstrates this by showing us God's natural order at work. Jesus says to Martha, hey, Martha, I want you to get this. I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, get this now, will never die. That's what's natural. That's what's natural for you. That's what's natural for me. So Jesus tells Martha this, and then he asks her, he says, now, Martha, do you believe this? That's a great question for us too, isn't it? Because when you sit in the waiting room of life and the person you love is holding on by a thread, aren't you asking that question of yourself? Do you really believe this? I mean, do you really believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that whoever believes in him, even though he dies, will never die? Do you find yourself wondering that? Martha did. Yes, Lord, she replied, verse 27, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And so Mary and Martha and the mourners, they leave Martha's home and they go to the place where Lazarus is buried. Not a cemetery like we think of. In that day, they would have a crypt, and the crypt would be cut into the side of a mountain, a shelf where they would place the body, or perhaps a cave with a stone that was rolled in front of the cave. They go to this place where Lazarus is lying, and John tells us that Jesus begins to weep. The original Greek language here that this text is written in is far more graphic than what we have in our English. In fact, John 11:35, Jesus wept, and our version of weeping is probably different than what the original Greek has here. Jesus is sobbing. He's racked with grief, along with Mary and Martha, because he loved Lazarus, but because he also knows that this is not God's intention. This is not what God planned. And I love this because when you and I grieve, when we weep, when we're torn up because the people we love suffer and die, God weeps with us. God is not indifferent to your suffering. God is not indifferent to the pain you're experiencing. And so look at verse 38. They arrive at the tomb, and John says, Jesus, once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Again, just get a little bit Greeky on you, okay? The original Greek here, we translate that word deeply moved. But in the original language, in classical Greek, this word describes outrage. It describes fury. It describes anger. Jesus isn't just sad here. Jesus is angry. He's ticked off, and he's angry because death is not a part of God's plan. Death is a part of our reality because of the fall, because sin entered into the world, but it's not a part of God's plan. And though death might be normal, death is not natural, and Jesus is angry about that, so he decides, I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something about this. Look at verse 39. Take away the stone, Jesus said. But Lord said, Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time, there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out. His hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary, seen what Jesus did, believed in him. I have read this story dozens of times, maybe, you know, I don't know, countless times in my life I've read this story. And obviously I've studied it intensely these last few weeks, preparing to talk with each of you. And I keep coming back to something that I've never really thought of before. What was it like for Lazarus to die? I mean, we obviously wonder what it was like to, you know, rise again, right? You know, Lazarus is lying there in his tomb, and all of a sudden he begins to breathe, you know, breath fills his lungs, and the heart begins to beat again. And we always wonder, what's it like for Lazarus to live, to rise again from the dead? I mean, of course we wonder that. But what I can't wrap my head around is, what was it like for him to die? Not the first time, but the second time. He died the first time. He went in the tomb. 4 days later, Jesus said, hey, come on out of there. But what about the second time when he was lying on his deathbed? John is the only of the gospel writers that records this event. We're not sure why. It's a big deal, obviously, right? Jesus raises his friend from the dead. Matthew's silent. Luke, they're all, neither one of the three say anything at all about Lazarus being raised from the dead. And we're not sure why that is. Scholars, they speculate that it is because of this. John writes later than any of the other three writers. His gospel is written the very latest, probably somewhere between 60 and 70 AD, probably about 65 AD. And scholars suspect that the reason those earlier gospel writers don't share this story is because when they're writing, Lazarus is still alive. And if Christianity is a religion that stands in opposition to both the Jewish leaders and to the Roman government, if you tell this guy's story, he just might be in danger. If you tell a story about a guy who was dead and then raised back to life, maybe there are folks who would decide, let's just get rid of the evidence. And so scholars speculate that perhaps by the time John is writing, Lazarus has died a second time. He's died, and now he's dead. And now it's safe to tell his story. No threat to him. No threat to his family. And so I ask myself, what is it like for him to die the second time? Imagine for just a moment, if you would, Lazarus's thoughts as he laid on that second deathbed many, many years later, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. You know, I'm guessing there are probably some of those normal feelings of concern, right? What's going to happen to my family? Who's going to take care of the people that I love? But there had to be, in the corners of his soul, absolutely no doubt that he would experience life once again. He'd already done it. Died, raised back to life, been there, done that. Right? Lazarus, he'd already experienced that. And so while he lay there the second time, knowing that death was imminent, he must have done so with an incredible confidence, knowing that he had a relationship with the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me will never die. You and I, you, I, me, us, we are only going to face one deathbed experience. You talk about people, they're on their deathbed, and then they miraculously live. Well, then obviously it wasn't their deathbed. You and I, we're going to experience only one deathbed. Lazarus faced two. Maybe he was afraid the first time around. I'm guessing the second time around, he wasn't afraid. The first time around, he was wondering, where's Jesus? Why is he coming? Why is he lingering? The second time around, Lazarus thought to himself, he's already been here. I'm good to go. I cannot help but think he faced that second deathbed with peace and with serenity and with confidence. And why not? He'd already been dead once. You see, friends, death might be normal, but it is not natural. One of the things that's easy for us to forget is that Jesus came to restore the natural order of all things. He came to reconcile humankind with God. He came to reconcile a fallen creation with an exalted creator. And one of the things we can know is that when Jesus comes again, he's going to restore the natural order of all things. Everything is going to be made the way it should be. The same author, John, who wrote this gospel of Jesus, had this vision of the new heaven and the new earth that he recorded in the last book of our scriptures, the book we call Revelation. And so John records these words that Jesus spoke in Revelation 21:5. Jesus at this point is seated, he's seated at the throne of God. And John says this, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" Jesus makes all things new. Old lives become new lives. Broken relationships become restored relationships. Mourning turns into laughter. Grief becomes rejoicing. And friends, today we celebrate the reality that because of Jesus, death becomes life. "I am the resurrection and the life," says Jesus. "Whoever believes in me will never die." Friends, John wrote those words so that you might believe in Jesus, and that by believing, you may find life in his name. We conclude this morning by celebrating a sacred meal together, the Lord's Supper. We eat some bread. We drink the fruit of the vine, some grape juice. The bread reminding us that Jesus died on the cross. The juice reminding us that his blood poured out of his body for your sake and for mine. Why did he do that? He did that to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin so that we could be restored to God. And here's the truth. When you and I believe in him, we have life in his name. And so, yeah, you're going to die. That's normal. But you're going to live because that's natural. All the time, I meet people who just find that too difficult to believe. They don't find it necessarily so hard to believe because, is it possible? Can Jesus really do miracles? That's not their issue. I meet so many people who find it so hard to believe because they just don't believe they could ever be good enough to receive such a gift. And I talk to them, I say, "Hey, you know, when you die, you're going to go to heaven?" And they say things like, "Well, I hope so." "Do you know that if you died today, you would go to heaven?" They say things, "Well, you know, I try to be a good person, and I hope that I'm good enough." Here's what you need to know about the cross and the resurrection. You'll never be good enough to deserve that. You'll never be good enough to earn that. It is only by the grace of God that you and I can experience this kind of life. It's a gift. Can't do anything to deserve it. So how do you receive the gift? By believing that Jesus is the Messiah, so that by believing, you may have life in his name. So this morning, as we share in this meal, you're going to see three tables up front, three tables in the back. We invite you to come as you're worshiping and receive this gift. You can come whenever you like during these next few minutes. You can come by yourself. You can come with your family. You can come with your small group. If you're not able to get up and move around freely, that's okay. Just kind of wave your hand. One of our ushers will come and find you because we want you to share in this meal. And as you do, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You say, "Jesus died for me. Therefore, I can live for him." I want to pray with us together right now. Let's just pray. Father, thank you for new life. Thank you for Jesus who died to purchase our forgiveness. Thank you for this Jesus who rose again to defeat death, to demonstrate for us the way things are supposed to be, the natural order of things, so that even though each of us face death because it's normal, we can know, Father, that it's not natural. The natural order of things is that we will live with you for eternity. What an amazing promise and an amazing gift. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you come and receive these gifts, you'll see people scattered throughout the room wearing a blue lanyard. These are people on our prayer team, elders in our church, some. We would love to pray with you. If you just need encouraged today, if you want to know how you can grow closer to Jesus and write a new chapter in your faith story, we invite you to come and find one of us, and we'll pray with you. Let's stand together, and as the Spirit moves you to, come and receive this gift.